Okay, thank you. Thank you, Larry. Good morning. I was so excited to come here today that I left at 5 o'clock in the morning just to make it to church in time. Drove all the way from LA. And thank you so much to Pastor Brian for letting me come and share a little bit with you this morning. Pastor Brian and Larry and your church have meant a lot to our to partners and to our family personally also. You support us and have made it possible for partners to help as many people as we are able to help. And not only that, but Larry and Brian have also are also responsible to get our kids crazy about surfing. And we live in Norway. Do you know what it's like to surf in Norway in the winter time? It's not the most practical sport, but anyway, they're doing it, actually. So watch out. Maybe there'll be some surfers from Norway in the Olympics. Before Christmas, I was in the saddest place on the planet, I believe. I was in Aleppo, Syria. It was a miracle that I even made it there. And while I was there, bombs were exploding all around me. I saw the smoke. I heard them. They were close by. And I was constantly reminded that I'm there on my own risk and that we don't know where the next bomb is going to explode. When we were driving from Homs to Aleppo, we were driving incredibly fast. So fast that I decided to go to sleep because I thought if I sleep, I won't worry so much. But then as we were driving, I also said, do we have to drive this fast? And the driver said, yes, we do, because there are so many snipers on the road that it's better that we drive fast so that they can't hit us. The city of Aleppo, you've seen images of it. It's completely destroyed. And the destruction, I think, was way worse than what I had envisioned, because it was so massive. When you see the pictures, you don't understand how large the area is, and also that the whole country is destroyed. We drove through villages that were in ruins, no people. It was like a dead place. It felt a little bit like being in a movie. But what you don't see on the TV and that you don't watch on the news is the cold and the smells and that eerie feeling of death that is everywhere where you go. It was a sad place. I have never been as cold as I was when I was in Aleppo those days. And watching those people living on the street who've lost their homes and who were wandering aimlessly around, looking in the ruins for their belongings and trying to find their apartments or their houses was devastating. Can you click on that picture that I think, yes, that's the picture. I get very emotional when I'm talking about this because it's still kind of fresh on my mind. But I was with these people, and we were in a camp with 4,000 internally displaced people. And this woman that you see in the picture there came and tugged at my sleeves. And she was sobbing. She was crying. She said, please help me. Help me. My children and I are freezing to death. If nobody helps us, we will die. And I walked with her, and I said, show me where you're living. And I took her baby. Can you show the next picture, please? Yes. I took her baby that she was holding, because she had a toddler that was walking next to her also that she could lift up. The baby was sick, and he had snot running out of his nose. And when he was breathing, you could hear that he had some respiratory infections. And we walked and walked through where these people were sitting, huddled together with no shelter, no walls, no cover from the rain. It was raining. They were freezing cold. And we went to this woman's home. And her home was a green mat on a cement floor, a mat the size of a carpet that I have on my living room. And that's where she was living with 6 children. And her husband had just disappeared. She said she didn't know where he was. He was probably arrested by the government forces who right then were rounding up anybody who supported the rebels. Now, when you are face to face with that kind of suffering, it's hard, because what are we supposed to do? What am I supposed to do for this woman when there were 4,000 others around me who were just as desperate. What could I do? It was really hard. I think about this woman every single day, and I wonder what happened to her. We were able to give her a little bit of help, but not the help that she needed, which was a home and peace and stability and a safe place to be. Can you show the next picture? While I was there, I had been talking to this woman. We were trying to figure out how to help her. And I don't speak Arabic. I speak Thai, but that doesn't work in Syria. I speak Norwegian, too, and that's even less helpful. And so I was playing with the kids while I was waiting, and I decided I'm going to teach them to speak in English. So we were saying 1, 2, 3, 4, and the kids thought it was really fun to learn how to count to 10, and we learned the colors and the days of the week. And we were having a good time, and it was nice for me to be able to meet these kids on their level and to kind of bring them out of their miserable situation and the cold and the hunger. And suddenly, this little boy looked up at me. He's probably the one that you see in the middle that is closest to me there. He was maybe 12, and he said, "I love you," in perfect English. And then he took a deep breath, and he said, "Will you marry me?" It was one of the sweetest things that anybody has ever said to me. And he kind of giggled shyly. And then he said, "Just a second." He said it in Arabic, but I could tell that's what he was saying. And he ran away, and he came back a few minutes later. And he brought me a ring that he put on my finger. It was probably one of his most prized possessions. And he gave it to me. I will never forget that boy, and I will never forget that moment where he gave me something that mattered a lot to him as a way to show me that he appreciated that I was there. You know, when I was there in Syria, I saw something. Every day, in every person whose eyes I looked into, you know what I saw? I saw Jesus. I saw Jesus when I was holding that baby who was so sick, he was so cold, and he was hungry and afraid. I looked into that boy's eyes, and I saw Jesus. I looked into that mother's eyes, and I held her hands, and I wanted to wipe her tears, because when I saw in her face, I saw Jesus. That little boy who asked me to marry him, that was Jesus speaking to me. Those people are just like us. Those people's fears are just like our fears. When they feel cold, let me tell you, it feels just the same as it feels when we feel cold. And in a way, I'm glad I was there and experienced how cold it was. I was shivering. I was never warm. For every day, in the nighttime, it was cold. In the daytime, it was cold. There was never a break from the cold. And in a way, I'm glad I experienced it, because I could see that the cold just consumes you. You can't think of anything else. And that is why Partners has been focusing a lot on raising money for clothes and for sleeping bags for these people, because they need it desperately. And it is not exaggeration to say that they will die if they don't get it. Warm clothes and food is what we've spent most of our money on. And you in this church have helped us. You've made it possible for us to help these children in Aleppo. We are one of the only organizations that were able to bring aid into the area. And I met a 90-year-old woman. I don't have a picture of her. She came and held my hand, and she said, "Thank you for the food that you've given us. Before you gave us food, we hadn't received anything. And the last time they got food from Partners was in November, and this was in December." She said, "Please help us again." And I promised her we would. And because of you and others like you around the world, we are able to make a big change in Syria, in Aleppo. And now, I haven't taken the time to talk about what we are doing in Burma, in Myanmar. That will be next year, when I send an email to Brian 2 days before the Sunday and say, "Can I come and share?" There is a lot more to share. But the good news is, I think you all got one of these. Bring one of take this and read what we are doing on the back and log on to our Facebook and our website, and you can read about partners. And then I would be very, very happy if you filled it in and gave me your addresses, because then we can give you regular updates about what we are doing. So thank you very, very, very much for your time, and most of all, for your support.
Thank you, dear. Beautiful. Adni, thank you so much for sharing, and I want to remind us, when you see this, and Adni's been around the world and has served in a number of countries and have seen the poorest of poor and those things, but I know, and I could hear it in your voice when you were talking also, it takes you, in just coming off of a trip, it takes a long time to process all that God wants to show you. And what do you do with that when you walk away from that and you come back? And it had to be the same just coming back to flying back into the States. You just have to get your mind in a whole different culture and where that's out. And so be praying for Adni. And, you know, I also want to say this. When you're watching your CNN or your Fox News or whatever news stations that you listen to, our president and our country needs to do whatever it needs to do with protecting its borders, and they need to do that. That's their goal. But again, I always like reminding us, and we are the church. So let them take care of politics. Let our government take care of us and our country and our borders and do whatever they need to do. But it in no way stops us from, and as Adni said, there's, on every trip that I've ever been on, there's always that one person, there's always that one child or someone where you look into their eyes, just as she says, and you see Jesus. And it's really all of us training ourselves to be able to see what we've been talking about the last couple of weeks, about that Imago Dei, of that image of God that he has stamped on every single human, not just your kids, not just your grandkids, but these kids that you have never met in faraway places that are in the just going through the hardest of times. And just encourage us to remember whatever is going on in the political world, it doesn't stop there. We are the communicators of love. We are the communicators of God's hands and feet to be able to come to a broken world and to be able to help out in any way. So thank you. Thank you, Adni. Thank you for sharing. I have a couple of things to mention, and that is we have Sunday night prayer tonight, 6:30 to 7:30 in the Agape room, and so we invite you to show up for an hour, and as you know, we pray for an hour, and that's all we do, so come on out and pray for that. This month's Children at Risk is postponed because it's supposed to be next Sunday, but we have the Go Mobile event. It's the pro-life ministry here in town that we're kind of being the venue, we're the kind of the host church. They're using our facilities here, and there's a number of us that are going to be there at that event. It's their fundraiser, and we want to promote that. So next Sunday, no Children at Risk, but that evening is the Go Mobile event, and there's details on that. I think they have flyers back in the information booth. All right. Why don't you allow me to pray. Father, we thank you for what you're doing with partners in Burma, in Syria, in Iraq, and we pray, Lord, for just each of the different churches and organizations and literally heads of countries that help out this ministry. And so we pray, God, that you would bring in the funds needed to be able to feed and clothe those that need it the most. And so continue to pour out your blessings, Lord, on that ministry. Lord, we pray that your spirit of truth would instruct us in your word this morning, that your spirit of holiness would make us make sensitive our conscience, and God, the spirit of power would triumph over our old nature. Lord, we need that on a daily basis in our lives, and that the spirit of love would expel everything else from our hearts, God, that we would be men and women that are just so full of agape love that, Lord, we would just pour out on anyone and everyone that we meet. We love you, Lord, and we pray that you would speak to us in your word, change our lives, reshape us, conform us into your image. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Let's turn with me to, we are in the book of Matthew, and we are in chapter 23. We're just going to take the first 12 verses of this chapter, and I've entitled it High on Talk, Low on Walk. Hopefully that doesn't describe your Christianity, but it definitely describes who we're talking about in this chapter. So I'm going to jump right in and read the text, and then go back and give a little bit of introduction. But since it's just these 12 verses, let's read this through. Matthew 23, verse 1. Then Jesus spoke to the multitudes and to his disciples, saying, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do. But do not do according to their works, for they say and do not do. For they bind heavy burdens hard to bear and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. But all their works they do to be seen by men. They make their phylacteries broad and enlarge the borders of their garments. They love the best seats of feasts, the best seats in the synagogues, greetings in the marketplaces, and to be called by men, Rabbi, Rabbi. But you do not be called Rabbi, for one is your teacher, the Christ, and you are all brethren. Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he who is in heaven. And do not be called teachers, for one is your teacher, the Christ. But he who is greatest among you shall be your servant, and whoever exalts himself will be humbled. And he who humbles himself will be exalted." Been with us last few weeks. We're continuing in this last week of Jesus here on earth. We're still on Tuesday. Not a whole lot happens Wednesday. Few things on Thursday. Of course, we call Friday Good Friday. In the tomb on Saturday, rises on Sunday. So we're still on that Tuesday. There's a lot of information or a lot of things happening and discussions in this. In these first 12 verses that we read, this is our Lord's last public message. And the rest of the chapter is a private message to the same guys, to the Pharisees and to the scribes, but first it starts off to them and the multitudes, and then it'll be specifically to them, where he kicks into the different woes and these warnings. And so his last message, and what topic does he pick here for his last public message? This is definitely the most severe language that he has used in his whole ministry here. Also want you to keep in mind that what we're going to look at is greatness. They're trying to figure out greatness. Here's how they see greatness, scribes and Pharisees, and that's what he's warning them of. And then ultimately down in verse 11 and 12, he says, no, this is what greatness is all about. So that's really kind of the broad topic line that we're talking about is what is greatness. The Pharisees try to find it in four different places that we'll look at, three different titles, two ways to be seen by men, and one way to be high on talk, low on walk. And so that's the ways that they come up with. So it's good to learn from the right way to do things. It's also good to learn from those that make the mistakes, and we'll be able to learn from both. So is greatness found in places? He names four. The first one is in verse 2, and it's Moses' seat. This we'll talk a little bit about what that is. It refers to the tradition and authority of Moses, Moses' seat, him speaking forth the law. The Pharisees believe that they alone interpreted the words of Moses properly, and so they're pretty much in charge of that. Self-appointed, of course. And thus you notice they seated themselves in this chair. This one behind me is found in the little community of Chorazin. So it's up north near Galilee. We don't see it every one of our Israel trips, but every second or third one we end up going in there. And that's the best one that they've uncovered. The original's in the museum. This is a replica that they leave there, and everybody sits up in it and takes a picture. I got a picture of Kelly in that chair. So it's an actual chair. And so in each synagogue, they had the chair of Moses. It was up front, and somebody would be sitting in that chair that would come up and give the reading and such. We still use that phrase, the chair. The Catholics do when the Pope speaks ex cathedra, out of the chair. We have they still use that terminology there. Universities still use it. And somebody is chairing the science department. Somebody chairs each of the different department in that way. It's the authority. It's the individual with the authority, and that's what we're having here. And again, they've placed themselves in this authority. It wasn't given to them. They've placed themselves in this. They also enjoy the second place in verse 6 is the best places at the feasts. When the wealthy would give feasts, the scribes were considered necessary ornaments to adorn the meal. So you would have a scribe over, and they just would be part of the wealthy's feasts that were there. And so they're given a place of honor, usually to the right or to the left hand of the host, even before his parents were seated. So wherever the host is, then of course you know that the person next to them are the most honored, and then it goes around the table. We even saw that at the Last Supper. It was set up that way also. Next is also in verse 6 is the best seats in the synagogue. And so depiction of a synagogue behind me there, or kind of the layout of them, and they were very similar. But the seats at the front of the synagogue facing the congregation, their backs against the chest that would hold the Torah scrolls there where they could see, but more importantly, where they could be seen. It would be if I put a bunch of pews up here and you got to sit on the stage and face out this way. And so again, yes, you got a good view, but more importantly, you're being viewed. And so they loved the best seats in the synagogue. And they also liked the greetings out in the marketplace. And so that becomes our fourth one there. It's interesting, they didn't love greeting others. They didn't love being a greeter. But they loved when everybody else knows their name, right? Like our character Norm on the Cheers in the 80s, right? And embodied this whole idea and this whole thought. Sometimes you want to go where everybody knows your name, and they're always glad you came. You want to be where you can see our troubles are all the same. You want to be where everybody knows your name. A basic fact of Christianity is that it ought to make a man wish to obliterate himself rather than to exalt it. Is greatness found in places, being in the right places at the right time to be able to be seen? No. Second one. Is greatness found in titles? And so we have the three titles that he gives in verses 8 through 10. Let me first say about titles, though. All titles and honors aren't automatically a bad thing. Christians have taken this to a radical extreme of no titles at any time, and that's not what he's saying here. But if you're so proud of your title and honors, that gives occasion for your pride to parade its ugly self. And so you just have to take a look at yourself and look at your titles and look at the honors that have been bestowed upon your name and see, do I really like that? If so, it's forbidden. There's a difference in somebody calling you by your title than you making them call you by your title, where they say your name is and you stop them and say, no, it's Dr. so-and-so. And you have to do that every single time. That's when it might be an issue that you might kind of look at that. In contrast to the Pharisees, Jesus commands them to avoid the pride and prestige that accompanies titles. And so it's interesting with pride, you can also be proud about not using titles. And so it just that whole thing of pride and being proud and all of that, you have to be careful of it in each and every different direction. But this whole thing of calling him a rabbi, rabbi, which really literally means my great one. He goes on to say, you're all brethren. You're all on the same plane. No need to raise yourself up above someone else. The title father, don't call anyone on earth your father, but he's talking about in a spiritual sense, because when he uses rabbi, father, and teacher, all three of them specifically relate it to God's title. So we don't want to put him on that plane. A biological father to call your dad, sorry, dad, I just got saved. I can't call you father anymore. That's foolish. That's not what it's talking about. Even Paul, a number of times, says, and he's so-and-so, like Timothy's spiritual father. So it's not a voodoo word. It's not a word we can't use anymore or anything like that. But if you're esteeming somebody in your life to the status of God the Father, then of course that would be wrong. Or this next one with teacher. God has placed spiritual leaders and teachers within the church and within our lives, but they must not replace God in our lives. Ultimately, of course, it's the Holy Spirit that'll lead us into all truth. And so we must not let them lead us into our teachers and our leaders. We've got to be careful they don't lead us into bondage to maybe their ideas or their beliefs that might be wrong. And so we've got to be careful with that. The Savior prohibits not so much the titles themselves, but the spirit of pride and ambition, which covets and abuses them. I like that quote from Lang there. If a person is important only because of the uniform they wear, or the title that they bear, or the office that they hold, then their importance is artificial. Remember the funniest story when Pastor Rick and I, it was right after Katrina, and we flew into Louisiana. We got in a rental car and went on down to New Orleans there. And we're both had on our uniforms, and they wanted to, in different catastrophes, they want your badge displayed in different ways. So we had it around our necks. And so anyways, it was our first morning. So it was about 9 o'clock in the morning, and we're in the French Quarter there, and we're in our little rental car. And we pray, and we're there to minister, especially to the police officers that were there and any folks that we meet on the street. And so it's always nervous a little bit in the beginning where you're just kind of starting. So we pray in the car. We literally step out of the car. We walk around this corner. It's 9 o'clock in the morning. This big tall guy comes up, drunker than a skunk at 9 a.m. And he looks at us and steps back, and so we're a few feet away, and he says, look at you. He says, you're just showing off your badge. You're just showing off your badge. He walked all the way down the street just saying that, and me and Rick just looking at him like that, and he gets around the corner, and we must have laughed for about 15 minutes there of just, what the heck was that all about? It was just, so I guess we were just showing off our badges, but is our greatness found in our titles, in our honors, what others call us? No. They're trying to figure out this whole greatness thing, and Jesus is saying, no, not there either. The next one is greatness found in being seen. They have two ways in verse 5. They show ways to be seen. Many keep the laws of God to the eye, but violate them to the heart. It looks like we got a good show of our religiosity on the outside, but God knows what's going on in the inside. And so these men use religion to attract attention, not to glorify God. They even use religious ornaments to display their piety. And so as folks would be able to see them wearing these certain things, then they would say, whoa, they must be religious. And so the examples, the two that he gives us here, are the wearing of the phylacteries and also the borders or the hems or the fringe on their garments. I want you to keep in mind, though, before we talk about these two, while talking of these, they're not bad ideas in and of themselves as a useful reminder. I can think of a number of things that maybe we don't do in the Protestant church, let's say, that I grew up with in the Catholic church. I was just thinking, I don't know why this popped in my mind a little bit earlier when we were worshiping, but, you know, I was thinking having godparents. It's something that we don't do as Protestants because we can't go to a scripture and say, well, there it is. But I think of my godmother who's still alive and has never missed in 55 years of my life a birthday card that she sends to me. And in so doing, she has a missionary priest in Africa, this Father Tilly, that has said the Mass for me each and every one of my birthdays. And she still wants me to convert back to Catholicism, and she'll send me rosaries and all sorts of stuff. But bless her heart, I have a woman that has been praying for me her whole entire life, and I don't doubt it for a second. The whole reason, the idea of the whole godparents is there is pick somebody close to you that's going to be with you in your life, whether it be a relative or a close friend that will be praying for your child. And so parents would pick someone in their life that is going to speak something into their life spiritually for their life. That's what they will commit to. Now, is that a bad thing? That is not a bad thing at all. I've been blessed by it. I've had this lady praying for me, a friend of our family, my whole entire life in doing that. So even these things that we're going to mention here, why they're invented, great idea. What they became, not so great. That's what we'll look at. And so the first one we'll look at here is these phylacteries. This is a picture I took at the Wailing Wall, and you see the little square box up on his forehead here. It's with these leather straps that keep it on. The other one on his wrapped on his arm, 7 times in the arm, 3 on the hand, and then around the middle finger that's there. And that box, you can't see it, but it's on his bicep, and thus close to his heart. So the one on the forefront there, and the on the head there, and the one on the arm. So these are made out of leather. It's black calf skin. There's 4 different compartments inside, 4 different parchments with 4 different passages, 2 out of Exodus and 2 out of Deuteronomy that are rolled up on little teeny tiny scrolls, if you will, pieces of paper, and placed inside of those. One of the passages is from Exodus 13. It's actually the 2 from Exodus are that chapter kind of cut in half. But I'm just going to read one verse that kind of explains this or where they get this process from, why they invented this. Talking about the word of God, it shall be as a sign to you. I'm sorry, I have it. I'll put it behind me there. It shall be as a sign to you on your hand and as a memorial between your eyes, that the Lord's law may be in your mouth, for the strong hand the Lord has brought you out of Egypt. Now, if the word was speaking literally, I would simply ask, where is the third one in your mouth? Because there should be these 3 locations that are there. But this is where this is coming from. I think the meaning behind it is that you had to have the word of God on your hand. You shall handle the word. And on your eyes, you shall be, or between your eyes, so you're thinking about the word of God. And in your mouth, you'd be speaking the word of God. So I think practically that's what he's inferring there. What Jesus says, though, here is that they would make them broad, meaning very large boxes now upon their head. And so they have different sizes. But interesting, it would be the case that would be enlarged, not the contents. There wasn't another scroll. There wasn't a 5th scroll. It would always be the exact amount. They were very strategic on which scriptures they put on there and how many scrolls. So it's the case. The outside got big. Nothing changed on the inside, which is kind of a snapshot of what he's focusing on. Is you're showing this as, whoa, he's got a big old box. He's got a UPS box on his head. He must be really spiritual that way, right? That's what we're looking at. But God sees the inside and says, it doesn't help. It doesn't help. Size equals zero, zeal. Wearing large ones took the place of obedience. But you and I, we can look at our lives and ask the question, what do you use to make yourself look religious that takes the place of true obedience? See, we can become professional at going to church every Sunday, and our friends are going to see us and the people that we sit around, because we, most all of us, except except Jim sit in the same place. And so with that, a lot of times we'll just make sure that we're seen on Sunday. Sometimes I would come home from Catholic Mass and I would always make sure I'd bring my bulletin home to show my mom that I went that day, or stop and go there first, get the bulletin, go out to the donut shop and then come home because I had the bulletin to be able to show I went that day. And so there's ways in which we can do this to where we still look like a Christian, we still look religious on the outside, but we're hiding something on the inside. No wonder Jesus ridiculed such minute concern for pretentious externalism and literalism. And again, as we walk through these, again, we can't be pointing our fingers at them because we all do this. We all do this to a certain degree. It's to identify what church is about this morning, is to identify, do I do that? How do I do that? Do I struggle with that? How am I struggling with that? And asking those good questions. The next one is the borders of the hem of their garment. In the Hebrew, it's tzitzit, these fringes that were there to enlarge their borders. Even Jesus most likely wore this. So you see the guy on the left has this prayer shawl, and you see the fringe hanging on the bottom. And so the four corners of this garment, these fringes make up the 613. There's a fringe for each of the 613 laws. There's different knots that are tied in them. There's one blue one. Goes into a whole lot of detail. But it was for what? It was to remember the law. Every single day, every man would just, anytime he's getting dressed in the morning to the day of where they are, and if you sit on them or where, you're constantly aware of the law. That's what it was for. And the reason we say that Jesus most likely was wearing one like this is because when the woman comes up and wants that healing and reaches up and touches the hem of his garment, is the tzitzit. It's the tassels of his garment, the corner piece of that there. And so again, this isn't a bad thing that they're wearing them. It's just what that become. Who can wear the longest ones? Who could have them? Who can show them off the most? And that was the issue there. They had come up with so many minute rules about the number and the length and the fringe knots, and all these things became such an issue. Plummer said, such things were useful as reminders, but they are fatal when they were regarded as charms. It's interesting, that word phylacteries, that's a Greek word that was used there, and it pretty much means closer to what a charm is, like a good luck charm. Is greatness found in being seen? No. The fourth one that they look at, is greatness found in saying, or I'll add, or doing? Verse 3 and verse 4. It's interesting, back in verse 3 and 4, Jesus had said, these Pharisees and scribes, that was putting them together and they became fries. Love making up English words or just twisting them all around. He's speaking to the multitude and he's saying, it's okay to do what they say, just don't do what they do because they're not doing anything. But do what they say. Now, obviously, as he says that, no, not as they started adding all of their rules and their traditions, but as they're speaking forth the law, listen to what they say. See, the word of God has authority even when the men or women speaking it don't. Or they lack integrity over whatever that is. It doesn't make the word of God's authority go away because the deliverer, the messenger, even has a messed up life. Our Lord's standard, though, is both do and teach his truths. As Paul said in Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians 2:10-12, you are witnesses, and God also, how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we have behaved ourselves among you who believe. And then in verse 12, and that you would walk worthy of God. They knew these things, but they're also practicing these things also. And so God always has that standard that he would have us to not just be, speaking the word of God, but being doers also. See, if we practice hypocrisy, we're going to erode our character. And so the reminder to us, be careful. The remedy for hypocrisy is honesty with yourself and honesty with God. Abraham Lincoln asked a great soul-searching question. If I were two-faced, would I be wearing this one, he said? Even Abe thought he was ugly. That's kind of interesting. But it's just to be able to be able to be honest and be able to just see life as it is and being honest with yourself and honest with your God. And so they thought outward conformity equals righteousness without inwardly obeying the law. But look what David said in Psalm 51, verse 6. Behold, you desire, speaking to God, behold, you desire truth in the inward parts. What that Hebrew word means there, the innermost part of a person. And then he says, and in the hidden part, that was where secrets are kept, you will make me to know wisdom. Listen to how the Message Bible says it. What you're after is truth from the inside out. I like that. What you're after is truth from the inside out. Enter me then and conceive a new true life. That's what we need, a new true life inside of us. There's a French pair that is called Williams Bon Chrétien. That's the best French I could do. It means the good Christian. That's the name of the pair. We actually call it the Bartlett today because we had the same pair and they didn't realize it was the same one. But it basically was the same pair. It came over from France. But they say they call it the good Christian because they say it never is rotten at the core. Ooh, that's good. I like that because it's never rotten at the core. It matters on the inside. That's what David was saying. That's what Jesus was saying here. I'm looking at the inside. Quit trying to polish up the outside and trying to look real religious. What I care about is the character and the heart. In verse 4, these guys had said, Jesus says about them, for they bind heavy burdens hard to bear. They lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. Jesus came to lighten burdens, not bombard them with more burdens. Instead of spiritual leaders, they were hypocritical religious dictators. I'm not going to do it, but here's what you need to do. I rewrote Matthew 11, verse 28 and 29. I'm calling it the Pharisees' version of Matthew 11, 28 and 29. I think it went something like this. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you more religious things to do. Take my yoke upon you so I can find rest for my soul. And learn from me, for I am a harsh, prideful taskmaster with a lot of smarts. For your yoke will be punishing and grueling and your burden really, really demanding and heavy. But my yoke will remain easy and my burden light. Is greatness found in saying and not doing? No. So where is greatness found? Well, it's all the way down in verse 11 and 12, how he ended this section before he kicks into verse 13. We'll take next week with their woes in that and directly speaks to them. But he who is greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled. He who humbles himself will be exalted. You see those two words at the bottom of the screen behind me. There are two ways of servanthood and humility. A servant and being humble. The servant. True greatness is found in serving others, not forcing them to serve you. And humility. Where our king rules, whoever exalts himself will definitely be abased. Whoever humbles himself, the king will quickly raise up. But because this group had rejected servanthood and rejected humility, they were themselves rejected by God. I like what Spurgeon said. He said, the way to rise is to sink self. The lower we fall in our own esteem, the higher shall we rise in our master's estimation. You know, for 20 centuries, the church has been telling the world, admit your sins, repent, believe the gospel. Today, the world is now telling the church to face up to your sins and repent and start being the true church of that gospel, of that good news. Do you ever turn your religion into a matter of outward show and pride? I think every one of us does. We need to contemplate that. Do you ever tell your right hand what your left hand is doing? Do you ever tell your friends what both your right hand and your left hand is doing? We need to be careful. I want to wrap up with these thoughts on masks. When Bob Hope hosted the Academy Awards way back in 1953, it was the first time it was to be aired on TV. And so he said, this is the first time the Academy Awards have been on television. You'll now get to see the faces of the winners, and you'll see the faces of the losers congratulating the winners. In other words, tonight you're going to see some real Academy Award acting, he said. We all wear masks, don't we? Just look at the neighbor next to you. That's not really them. We got our Sunday morning mass right now. We're looking all religious. We're looking all good. You have no clue what's going on inside. Look at them. Take a look at them. Often we believe our own stories. We believe our own lies. That's a major issue with hypocrisy. We start believing our stories and we start believing our lies. For instance, the mask of selfishness may be painful to peel off, but the result is too good to pass up. Masks are worn to disguise who we really are. It can be done for fun, and then it can be done for harm. I always thought some masks work and some don't. Come on, you wouldn't know, recognize Robin if you saw him on the street. It's like, whoa, who are you? But then you got Spidey over here. He's, you know, you can't tell who that is. So some masks, I think, work better than other masks. Too often we wear masks to hide who we really are from others. Sometimes we even think that we try to wear masks thinking that God isn't going to see. Of course, he can see through our masks. The Pharisees of Jesus' day were guilty of wearing masks, but so are most of us today. We can put on the Cain mask. Think of Cain and Abel, and you think about it, what everybody saw that must have known him was a good religious man. He's a good old boy. Just as Abel was bringing a sacrifice, he was bringing a sacrifice. Some say, wait. Yeah, but he brought an animal sacrifice, so if you read later on what Moses writes down about the proper things to sacrifice, the very things that he brought, the grain, there's grain offerings to bring. They're both being just as religious. And everyone on the outside would have been looking at Cain's life and probably wouldn't have seen it any different than Abel's. What was different was what God was seeing on the inside of his life. We might also maybe put on a Moses mask. In 2 Corinthians 3:13, it says, Moses, who put a veil over his face, or a mask over his face, so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away. So you don't catch that at all from the Exodus account when this has taken place. What's happening and it even says in the text there that the people were afraid to look upon him. And so all we know is, so we put a veil on. We're thinking it's all because the people were afraid to look at him because he had gone up on Mount Sinai, faced God. He got a sunburn, actually a God burn. And with that, he's coming down. People's like, whoa, you've been in the presence of God. And they want to see him, so he covers his face. Paul lets us know. He gives us a commentary on it and said, no. The reason he was putting on the mask, the reason he was putting veiling his face is because it was fading away. Wasn't covering up the glow. It's covering up the fade. I think the tragedy is that many of us wear masks all of our lives and go off into eternity deceiving only ourselves. You realize God can't work with masks. As long as we're going to be a hypocrite, as long as we're going to be phony about a certain area of our life or our whole entire life, he can't help. There's no mask ministry in heaven. And unfortunately, some of us have become pretty good at multi-masking, right? We got a lifetime to perfect this facade, this veneer, or working undercover. Maybe today you're wearing a marriage mask. Or I got to be strong for the family mask. Or a happy mask that shows others that you're the life of the party, when behind the mask, you're dying. Maybe you're wearing, it's all good mask. Anytime somebody asks you, how you doing? Fine. It's all good. Or you're wearing the sex appeal mask, but you're aging and it's harder and harder to keep that mask on. Maybe you're molding your face to fit your mask. Now, this one might be a little bit deeper and philosophical, but you're molding your face to fit the mask. Maybe it's this mask that others expect of you, or you think that others expect you to be, and you're trying to form your face into that mask, right? Which reminds me of the 1960s cartoon with Beanie Boy and Cecil. The end of the cartoon, if you remember, if you grew up back in that era and remember that cartoon, it was Dishonest John, that at the very end, they're all taking off their masks. Each of the characters go through having on a different mask, but his, as he pulls it off, is an exact mask of his face. You put the mask on, and God can't work with hypocrisy and being phony and duplicity. Take the mask off and God can work. It's called being vulnerable. It's called honesty. It's called humility. It's called authenticity. And maybe each of us this morning can hand in our masks to Jesus today. That we would simply end our service this morning by owning that, seeing that, asking him to identify the mask. You don't even realize that you're wearing, as we're all maybe even multi-masking, and have different ones that we haven't even identified yet. Let's ask him to do that. Father, would you help us in this process? We're not going to ask the question, are we wearing a mask? We're going to own it and say, Lord, I know I am. There's times I want my friends and family members to think I'm more spiritual than I really am. But God, you know me from the inside out. And we want to be as David cried out in that psalm to, Lord, that all the way down to our secret place, all the way to the core of our being, we know that's where you see, that's where you work, that's where you desire us to be honest about, to go there. And so, Lord, we don't want to be found with dead men's bones and a polished sepulcher on the outside. But God, we confess our sin to you. Make us clean from the inside out. And Lord, we each lay our mask at the foot of your cross today. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand for our last song.